That's great. Okay. Rough morning. Please excuse me if this doesn't go as planned. But the Lord is with us. All right. Hopefully you all have a handout. If you don't, there are more. All right. The handout is just a NIV version of Philippians 2, 1 through 11, with a little piece out of chapter 1, verse 27, which relates inextricably with chapter 2. This feels kind of loud to me. It's not. It's just, okay. It's just for me. If it's good for you, it's good for me. All right. Let's go forward. Okay. I have done some artwork on here. And it's just an attempt, my attempt to kind of draw your attention to certain phrases and certain words that that are really just so critical in this passage. I mean, it's all critical. But these are some of the things that I focused on. So that's for your use. I want to start off by just remembering with you that Paul is writing to a group of believers that he knows really well. He knows they have tough road up ahead. He knows that. And he's not only their leader preparing them for battle. These people are like his children, his family. He loves them. And his heartfelt message to them resounds in our time and our culture today because he addresses questions that we in our churches still struggle to resolve. The battlefield remains the same. In many ways, our battlefield is interpersonal. How do we live out Christ's command to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and our neighbor as ourselves? How do we live out Christ's prayer in John 17 that the Father make all believers one as he and the Father are one? What powerful weapons and incentives has the Lord given us to make us one? And how do we strengthen the bonds between us to build unity in the body of Christ? So that when adversity comes, we respond as one. The opening verses of chapter 2 continue seamlessly from the previous chapter. Here, at the beginning of our passage, is the word, therefore. Someone has said, when I see the word therefore, I need to find out what it's there for. So let's do that. With the word therefore, Paul refers back to chapter 1, particularly verse 27, and he brings together certain threads of thought back into focus. So let's go back and pick up verse 27 and set those themes that Paul addresses in greater detail in chapter 2. He says, Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Of all things a general might want to convey to his troops, Paul chooses to address the way that these believers conduct their lives. It's our manner of life. It's our relationships. The day-to-day way that we love each other. That is the battlefield. And what is an outward sign that we're living in a manner worthy of the gospel? That we are soldiers, standing firm in one spirit, striving together with brothers and sisters who believe the gospel of Christ that Sarah described so eloquently in our last session. After the word therefore, Paul inserts a series of if clauses, and I'm going to read those. They're on this sheet. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Now, why would Paul do that? Why not just go straight on and tell them about this manner of life that's worthy of the gospel? Tell them how to do it. Well, Paul's about to give them some commands that are going to be very, very hard to live out. They're counterintuitive, impossible commands. Impossible without the power of the Holy Spirit. And so before issuing those commands, he wants to remind them of rich realities that form the foundation of the commands that will follow. John Piper says that Paul loves to lavish his readers with encouraging, hope-giving reality of our life in Christ. Paul is not questioning whether they experience these realities. Paul knows that they do. He's reminding them, just as he's reminding us, of the power and the armor that we and they already possess. Paul is saying, of course you find encouragement in Christ. Certainly you know comfort from his love. Absolutely, absolutely you have fellowship in the Spirit. You do experience tenderness and compassion from the Lord. And in the community of believers, I know these things about you. He has intimate knowledge of them. They've proven their love for Christ. But like us, they were not perfect. They need reminders. They need instruction. As Piper says, Paul is about to require a big ought of them. He's about to issue a command. I want you to have one spirit, one mind, have the same love, be like-minded. And this is a huge ought, so hard. But first, I want you to remember what you already have in Christ, so that when you're called upon to live in unity, which seems impossible, these realities make being of one mind possible. So let's look at those if clauses a little more closely. First, being united with or in Christ is one of Paul's favorite phrases. Sarah talked about it a little bit. Remember, she picked up her Bible and she placed the pen right in the middle of it and she closed it and she said, "This is being in Christ. This is where we all live. All of us right now. When we're in Christ, wherever we go, he is with us. He is there whether we're distracted or we're conscious of his presence. And this is not an on-again, off-again relationship. As a child of the King, being united in him is real. It is a reality to acknowledge in prayer. It is a reality to access, a reality to lean into. His love is tested It's proven beyond doubt. Christ is there providing love and comfort in the most dire circumstances, whether we feel his presence or not. Several years ago, my mother lived with us. 10 grandchildren and 13 great-grandchildren called her Nana. She was always a really lively lady, ready to tell jokes and ready for guests. She was ready. She always had cookies on hand. I don't know. It seemed endless. Ready to sing. She loved to sing. She had a beautiful voice. And she loved to talk about her Lord. But the last 3 years of her life were really, really hard while she lived with us. Scarred tissue in her lungs from asbestos made it nearly impossible to breathe. Glaucoma meant she couldn't see. Back surgery meant walking was painful. But I tell you what, that lady was vibrant with the love and compassion of her Lord. And the memory of her quiet comfort radiates in the lives of many to this very day. There is encouragement in Christ and comfort in his love. In the midst of grief and fear, divorce, abuse, mental illness, cancer, and death, encouragement in Christ is vertical between myself and God through his word, through the Spirit, often through circumstance. Commentator David Chapman reminds us, though, that encouragement is also horizontal. Horizontal. Because our brothers and sisters in faith are also united in Christ. We experience his encouragement and the love of Christ through them. Our hearts are attuned with theirs. Attuned. There is fellowship in the Spirit. My nephew married a beautiful girl from Ecuador. Before the wedding, her parents came to a bridal shower where all of us English-speaking gringos would have been at a loss. But fortunately, my sister-in-law was there, a native Spanish speaker from California. And Elva came alongside the two parents from Ecuador and the other guests to serve as a paraclete, a helper, to interpret the differences in language and culture, to bring understanding and joy to the table. This is like the work of the Holy Spirit, a huge comfort when the mysteries of Christ are hard for us to comprehend and so foreign for us to hold on to. Yes, we have fellowship with each other and with God because of the work of the Spirit. In Greek, this is called koinonia, transforming, empowering life together in the gospel. I've experienced great affection and sympathy of Christ through this very body of women. Concern for other sisters over childbirth and illness, anxiety and grief. Sisters in our small group who pray for each other and listen and care for each other's children and bring meals. Deep, life-stirring teaching that connects God's word to the daily burdens of life. Great tenderness and compassion. So, this whole big if clause functions as the incentive and the power to enable his dear friends in Philippi to live the manner of life that Paul steps into next. Now, verse 2, I want to tell you, continues one long Greek sentence. Paul starts at the beginning of chapter 2 and writes one long Greek sentence all the way down through verse 4. And he says in verse 2, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Another huge call for unity here. But boy, do we see the need for it. I see the need for it this morning. I'm leaning into all of you. Let me just tell you that. You are the mind of Christ for me today. Make my joy complete. Paul is confident of the love the believers of this church have for him, and he knows that their love is an effective way to motivate unity. But commentator Dennis Johnson sees another reason for Paul to insert, "Make my joy complete." Paul says this not only to bring joy to himself, but because he knows that being unified is a fruit. It's a byproduct of having the mind of Christ. Like Christ, his friends will be living out a life that places the interests of others above their own. And this manner of life produces unity. Paul also knows from experience that the highest, strongest joy of all surprises those whose hearts are drawn so deeply to the well-being of others that their own personal comfort and their own pleasure slips from view. As their joy increases, so does Paul's, because Paul himself has placed the interests of this small gathering of believers above his own. Be like-minded, have the same love, be one in spirit and of one mind. We're talking about something much more than sameness here. As Americans, we might fear this level of unity, but Paul's not talking about some kind of artificial groupthink. What is this same mind that Paul speaks of? What is this Christian unity that honors the gospel? Notice that we have like-minded and mind. James Boyce and John Piper use English phrases like attitude set or mindset to get closer to the Greek meaning for like-minded and one mind. Paul is speaking of having the same framework of feeling and thinking, and Jesus, who defines our identity as believers, has the fullest display of that mind, willing to pour himself out completely for the good of others out of love, which is why Paul calls for the same love, the driving force behind unity. Being in one spirit or one accord speaks of souls in harmony with each other, attuned in Christ and each other, different instruments, large and small, made of different materials with vastly different sounds, creating a symphony out of diversity. Johnson tells us that the English word soulmates beautifully captures the single Greek word Paul uses for being in one spirit. A soulmate bond, grounded in gospel truth, stabilizes believers' relationships with each other so that they can address their differences. Yet truth cannot be sacrificed to gain an artificial peace. Paul made his own viewpoint known among believers, arguing from Scripture and eyewitness accounts of Christ's teaching, death, and resurrection. Throughout 2,000 years of church history, often failing leadership, differences in theology, sometimes caving in to current culture, have created a vast number of divisions among our believers. So how do we negotiate those complex differences? How do we still have the same mind? David Chapman suggests four ways. Number one, with a persistent call to unity. Second, sometimes sadly we must admit that division is necessary and separate with sadness. Always, always seeking third, to be very slow to seek division, and look always for ways to come back together to unity. But last, and maybe of greatest importance, our own attitude must be one of humility. That brings us to verses 3 to 4. To this point, Paul has used very lofty language. We all admire unity from a distance. Now it gets sticky as Paul begins to probe the motives of our hearts, the way we live in relation to others. In verses 3 and 4, he speaks directly. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Here is the linchpin of the entire passage, humility. And what defines humility? Valuing the interests of others above my own. Value the interests of my sister in Christ, her children, her work, her loneliness above my own. Paul begins verse 3 with a negative because he knows that some of these people that he loves exhibits behaviors that he calls by name. Selfish ambition or vain conceit. Self-centered, ambitious, vain glory steals Christ's glory, his throne for my own, seeking credit and praise for myself from a deep desire to impress others, to have things my way. The life of Jesus shows the opposite, self-emptying service, giving to others at ultimate cost to himself, obedient to the Father for God's glory. And this is acting in humility that values others above yourselves. I just have to pause here and say how really hard this whole idea is. Looking to the interests of others, valuing others above myself. While pondering verses 3 and 4, I couldn't help but ask myself this question. Is there anyone in my life that I refuse to serve? I wish I could say that no faces came to mind. I wish I could say that my heart is open to serve everyone, but that's just not so. Why do I avoid that neighbor who never has anything positive to say, whose life seems to be one disaster after another? And why is it so easy to downplay the pain and distress of someone who makes the same mistakes again and again? Someone who struggles to make even small lifestyle changes. Like the Philippians, my heart toward others is a work in progress. My heart is a battlefield. The battlefield. The battle is far from over. So how can we be turned inside out? To love selflessly like this. To love the unlovely. To own a mind radically different from our nature. Johnson claims the only solution is for our hearts to be overwhelmed with wonder at the fact that we have received a completely unnatural, supernatural, selfless love from the Creator of the universe. For our hearts to be stunned into humility by the pure grace of what God in Jesus did for me. It seems that even this sense of wonder is not a conclusion that we can reach, a place we can come to on our own. This too is a gift of the Spirit. Humility, lowliness, the great opposite of entitlement. And why would Christians walk around feeling they owe service to other people? Why? John Piper's answer is that Christ loved us and died for us and forgave us and accepted us and justified us and gave us eternal life and made us heirs of the world when he owed us nothing. In Christ is the mindset that values others above themselves. And I know people like this. People who are being transformed by being in Christ. Women whose kitchens are open with the coffee on and ready to sit, ready to listen, ready with wisdom, and ready to forgive. Parents who are who open their already full homes to foster or adopt children. Men who advocate for others who are ill, in financial or emotional trouble. A boy who intentionally befriends a peer on the spectrum, who takes time to teach games and read books. These are Philippians 2:4 people. Are they perfect? No. But God uses imperfect people to accomplish his work. Imperfect people whose minds are slowly permeated by the mind of Christ. Back to Paul's original point in chapter 1. How are we to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? He summarizes it in verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And he begins writing a new sentence. This same mindset refers to all of what Paul has written in his previous sentence in the Greek. Having one mind, humble, ready to serve, ready to place the interests of others above your own. James Montgomery Boyce calls the next section, Philippians 2:5-11, a great parabola. What a word. A perfect inverted arc. Many other scholars call it the Christ hymn. This brief, exquisite text is one of the most explicit descriptions in the New Testament of the identity of Jesus Christ. And it's all about him. That's why we're here. So here, Paul summarizes the story of Christ's self-sacrifice to show what humility looks like in its costliest form. As Boyce puts it, in these glorious verses, we see the gigantic sweep of Christ's life from eternity past to eternity future, and we are admitted into the breathtaking purposes of God in human salvation. Please follow along as I read verses 5-11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The first picture in verse 6 is a glimpse of Christ in his pre-incarnate state in the far reaches of the past before being born to Mary in Bethlehem. Before that moment, from all eternity into the past, imagine this. Before time began, Christ existed in very nature God. Christ's equality with the Father gave him every right to demand that others serve him. The Gospel of John's magnificent prologue speaks to the very moment of creation when God made the heavens and the earth through Christ, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. This is Jesus, the divine Word. This is Christ's glory. Before he assumed our human nature. Another passage, Hebrews 1:1-3, parallels Philippians 2:5. Here is one of those verses. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Put simply by Jesus, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:9. These passages teach that Jesus Christ cannot be understood by his earthly life alone. Jesus Christ is fully a man, but he is also fully God. James Boyce writes, "Everything that God Almighty is to me, so also is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no real knowledge of the Father apart from a knowledge of the Son." And yet, Paul writes in Philippians 2:6-8, of the depths to which God in Christ descended. Why? To rescue us. To rescue us. This is love. To make us his own. To transform us so that we too can become like him. Jesus said this about himself: "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." With all the glory and power and majesty and equality with the Father, with all that was his by right, Christ made himself nothing. With physical limitations of a man, but without sin, he humbled himself and took on the nature of a servant. And as John testifies, the Word, who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:1-14. So what glory did the angel see at the birth of a babe among cattle? A servant, God made in human likeness. Now, how long do you think the angels knew that God was planning something utterly unthinkable, spectacular, to rescue humans gone so far astray? Would the rescuer come in power to save his people? Would he command a heavenly army? And then to see God born of a peasant woman and placed in a manger? This is a kind of glory beyond imagining, a glory of humility. This is the glory of lowliness that brought angels out in force to sing for shepherds on a hill the night of Jesus' birth. And what glory did John see? A man walking dusty roads with his companions. Any onlooker might have asked, "Which one is a Rabbi Jesus?" There was no glow, no halo, nothing special about his appearance that set him apart from his apostles or the people who crowded around him. He was in appearance human. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What glory did John see? Jesus shouting at the stormy sea and the waves instantly still. Jesus feeding thousands from a few morsels of bread and fish. Jesus healing, comforting, teaching, confounding the scholars. But the greatest glory. Not a glory based on human perception, but a glory only God could conceive. Jesus humbling himself from the heights of heaven to the depths of the most agonizing, humiliating death that Rome could devise, the cross. Every lie and murder, every devious and twisted thought, all pride, envy, and injustice, every scrap and bit of brokenness swallowed up willingly by Christ, racked by God's wrath, cut off from the Father, down, 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 far beyond the dregs of unimaginable torment by human standards, no human could have stood it. Jesus, nailed to a cross by soldiers he created, wrenched upright on rough wood beams from trees he made, while he looked down into the eyes of people who killed him and knew their histories and their hearts and their futures and asked God to forgive them, even as they mocked him, the high King of heaven. This is the glory of humility, of ultimate love on our behalf, full of grace and truth. This is the glory that John witnessed. Can we trust him? Yes, we can trust him. Paul's final prophetic glimpse brings the perfect arc of the Christ hymn back up to the highest heavens. Death defeated, Christ resurrected and exalted. Another, therefore, because of Jesus' obedience to God, because of his humility and suffering, because he lived and died for the sake of others, God will give him a name above every other name. What is that name to which every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth? What is the name that every tongue and tribe and nation will confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus has a host of names. Messiah, Son of God, the Alpha and Omega, Lion of Judah, Good Shepherd, God with us, Wonderful Counselor, the Lamb of God. But the title of Lord is above them all. Why is that? Boyce tells us that Lord identifies Jesus Christ with God. In Hebrew, Adonai, the word for Lord, is a personal name for God. And the word for Lord in Greek, Kyrios, signifies divinity. So when early Christians confessed, Jesus Christ is Lord, they were confessing that Jesus of Nazareth is God the Son. My Lord, my God, it is the word Thomas used when a resurrected Jesus appeared in a locked room and lifted nail-scarred hands. The title Lord means Jesus is God. It also means that he's coming again, as he said. And on that day, as every creature bows before him, it will result in glory to God the Father. Jesus exalted brings glory to God, not systems of government, not psychiatry or science, not saints or anything else that rests on the ability of man. Our faith, our trust, rests in one Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, High King of Heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you that through it we see astounding glimpses of your love and beauty and your sacrifice. Open our eyes and hearts to desire you above all things and to trust you and know that we are secure in you and your love. Make us Philippians 2:4 women who follow your way and value others above ourselves. By your grace, through your Spirit, may we live out the mind of Christ in unity, supporting each other as we declare that Christ Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen.